Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter. Our reading together will be 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read through verse 9. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, all the way to verse 9, and this is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This has been the reading of God's word. Well, this morning we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit that is joy. If you remember from last week, the fruit of the Spirit are those characteristics and virtues that mark those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are also, and this is essential, they are also characteristics that are perfectly embodied and modeled in Jesus. So you look at the list of the fruit, and they provide this stunning portrait of Jesus, who was perfectly loving, perfectly joyful, perfectly peaceful, perfectly patient, and go down the list. And so just as Jesus is perfectly loving, we looked a little bit at that last week when we talked about the fruit of love, so Jesus is perfectly joyful, and we are invited, we are called to tap into that joy. What does that mean, though? It does seem a little complicated because it's one thing to strive to deal with others in gentleness and kindness. But joy feels a little different. Doesn't joy arise in light of joyful things? Can you manufacture joy? Maybe that's a question for us. Parents, I know that you have told your kids, like, put a smile on your face, and your kids have kind of a gnarly contortion as they're trying to smile in front of you through gritted teeth. And yet all over the Bible, we're not just encouraged to be joyful, we are commanded to be joyful. Here are a couple examples of that from the Psalms. Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 64, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. The Apostle Paul was consumed with the idea of joy. Romans 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In Philippians, this letter is all about joy. Paul is in prison, and yet it's the epistle of joy. He's just encouraging everyone to be joyful. And so, of course, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. But 1 Thessalonians 5:16, you can memorize this passage. Rejoice always. That's all it is. Now, what's the point? The point is that this book has a lot to say about joy. And so we're dealing with this unprecedented pandemic right now. Uncertain future, right? Job losses and pay cuts. There's a general sense of heaviness and anxiety. There's a risk, especially in isolation, of depression. And yet the call for all of us is to be joyful. Well, how does that work? What is joy? Why is joy a fruit of the Spirit? Last week, we saw how the fruit of love will exude from the person that knows they are fully loved in Christ. A sneak peek to next week when we look at peace. Peace will come from a person who knows they are fully satisfied, who knows they are secure, fully secure in Christ. And this week is joy. What is joy? Well, joy will arise in the person who knows they will only be fully satisfied in Christ, and it's where they seek their satisfaction. What is joy? It is a feeling. It is an emotion. And it's a feeling and emotion of someone who understands and grasps that God is her highest good, and in light of the gospel knows that she belongs to God and God belongs to her. This is important. Let me switch pronouns for the other side of the room. Joy is a feeling. Joy is an emotion of a man who understands and grasps that God is his highest good, and in light of the gospel, knows that he belongs to God and God belongs to him. It's someone who fulfills his or her purpose or chief end, as the Westminster Catechisms put it. Someone who knows they exist to glorify God, but also to enjoy God and to enjoy him forever. And so I think what this means for all of us is that all of our desires and all of our hopes and all of our dreams, they are breadcrumbs that are leading us to the heart of God, because it's the heart of God where we are satisfied. This means that irrespective of circumstances, even in the midst of trials, the possibility of joy is not some remote idea. It's not a far out idea, but it's necessary. Let me give you another definition of joy. This one has meant so much to me. It comes from Oliver O'Donovan, who writes, "Joy is the emotional register." There it is again, a feeling, an emotion. "Joy is the emotional register assumed by hope in the promise of the sovereign rule of God." And I love this part. "It is the energy drawn from the reserve of the future by which temptation can be overcome." I'm tempted to worry. Are you tempted to worry? How do I overcome that temptation? I tap into the reserve of God's sovereign rule. Are you tempted to be overcome by sorrow? Are you tempted to envy? Are you tempted to covet? Then draw from the reserve of the future, from God's kingdom in full, from his promises being sure and true. Well, this morning we're looking at 1 Peter, which is a letter that has a lot to say about joy in unlikely circumstances. Peter is writing to a church that he describes throughout the letter as a people who are in exile, a certain feeling of homelessness in this world. This is apparent, Peter will say, through the persecution and suffering that you will experience. And yet Peter wants to encourage them in the hope that is theirs right now in Christ. And so I think one of the questions that Peter is working through is for this church of displaced people. Maybe you feel a little displaced right now. Where does joy come from? And so Peter will tell us, and these are our points this morning that we'll work through. Peter has us look backwards. Joy is grounded in God's past work for you. He has us look forward. It is secured by the sure hope of God for you. And also presently, joy is sustained by God's present work for you. Past, future, and then he loops back to the present. So where does our joy come from? Joy is first of all grounded in God's work in the past for you. Again, Peter is writing to a church that is identified as a collection of elect exiles, those who are pilgrims and have no true home, a people who are experiencing hardship and trials and persecutions of various sorts. And so he writes to the church to instill in them hope and peace and to direct their hearts toward joy. Where does joy begin? Well, it begins where Peter begins, in ascribing, in recognizing where the fullness of blessedness, the fullness of goodness and joy exists. And that's where he begins. Peter's benediction. This isn't just a formality to read over quickly. It means everything for us when Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Slow down. He is the blessed one. He is the happy one. He is the one in whom there is fullness of joy. That must mean something to you and I, because aren't we seeking happiness? Aren't we seeking joy? Aren't we seeking the fullness of life? And right off the bat, Peter says, blessed, blessed is he. Not may God be blessed, but most blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has what we're looking for in fullness. As James K. Smith puts it, humans are those strange creatures who can never be fully satisfied by anything created, though that never stops us from trying. He gives the analogy of how every day we seek to just settle down for here. We put up our tent in the here and now, and that's where we look for our satisfaction. We settle for joy in our stuff and our money and even family members. But this is always doomed to fail, for the very reason that we were all created for another shore. We were created for a better shore. We weren't created to set up shop here. And so as we discuss joy, Peter begins powerfully. The blessedness you seek, and translate it into whatever phrase you want to, the happiness that you seek, the satisfaction you seek, the joy you seek, God is it. God is it. So begin there, begin with the Blessed One, and then begin in his story, in his narrative about you. This Blessed One, Peter goes on, well, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So who am I if I'm in Christ? Who are you if you're in Christ? You are someone who has been fathered by God. Slightly different picture than the glorious doctrine of adoption. This is different. You've been born again. You were naturally birthed by your mother. You have been spiritually birthed by God, who is your father, and this has changed everything. It means that everything about your life is only accurately understood when you realize you are looking at the world through the lens of mercy. Mercy is God's love toward those who don't deserve it, sinners. I don't think we can ever fully grasp this in this life. Can we ever grasp how truly sinful we are and the depths of God's grace and how much grace he has bestowed upon it? And so we're just catching glimpses of it. And when we realize that everything is of mercy, then that will build a foundation of joy. Why? Because everything in your life will be received as a gift. Every day is a gift. Every good thing is a gift. Even trials and afflictions remind you that you have been fathered by God for a hope that is living. Because in the past, 2,000 years ago, this mercy, this hope, this joy was established when Jesus rose again from the dead. Peter calls this hope into which we are born again a living hope. That's in contrast to a hope that, of course, is dead. A dead hope is based on worthless things. It's a hope that's built on the structures of our world, structures of our society, which are always in danger of teetering. A dead hope is a hope that's built on health and wealth. Hope that is built on all of the things the world builds its hope on. But it's not just the world out there, right? Because we know what it's like, each and every one of us, to build our hope on those same faulty foundations. And because of that, we also know what it's like to consistently have our joy robbed and depleted. So Peter grabs us from the beginning and he says, the Blessed One is God, and don't forget who you are because of what he has done. You are born again to a hope that is alive. The mortality rate, we're always talking about mortality rates right now, the mortality rate of this living hope is 0%. And so fix your heart on that. Peter says, remember who you are. Born of mercy, born to a hope that is alive. How is joy possible? Where does joy come from? First Peter says, look backwards. It's grounded in God's past work for you. Now he has us look forward to the future. Now we're going to look at God's work in the future, that hope that we have in Christ. The future is secure in what he has done. We've been born again to a living hope, and in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. Remember, on the one hand, Peter reminds his readers, you are aliens and pilgrims. You are making your way through a world that can be hostile towards you. And so later on in chapter 4 of this letter, he's going to say, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. Don't be surprised if you're insulted or worse for the name of Christ. It's even possible that some of the original recipients of this letter were literally exiled, not just spiritually exiled, not just were a little different, but they were physically displaced. In the year 49, which would have been significantly before 1 Peter was written, the Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jewish population of Rome. If you remember Aquila and Priscilla from the book of Acts, they were notable Roman exiles. And so it's possible and probably likely that at least some of Peter's audience could really grasp this idea, what it meant to be a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim, someone in exile. This also meant that there were likely some who were displaced from their homeland, which means that whatever property they had, whatever inheritance they were to receive, was taken from them. And yet Peter says, you may be aliens and pilgrims, but you're not wandering beggars, because you have a future that is so secure. You hold a title to an inheritance that is kept by God. It's an inheritance so incredible and amazing, of an eternal quality, that Peter has to use negative terms to describe it. It's imperishable, undefiled, unspoilable. What feels so alarming about all of the COVID-19 stuff is how fast our world changed. Remember in the book of James, James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." How real does that passage feel right now? And what's James's argument? It's because you are a mist. Your life is a mist. This has been a month of being reminded, right, that life is a mist, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And so Peter is imploring us, and the Spirit is communicating to us right now, put your hope on something more substantial than a mist. Put your hope on something that is imperishable. Your inheritance kept by God will not decay. It will be untouched by death. It's imperishable. Your inheritance is undefiled or unspoilable. It's free from uncleanness. It's free from sin or impurity. It's unstained by evil. Do you ever just stop and lament the effects of sin in the best things in your life? Think about your love for those who you just so easily and naturally love. Don't you long for sin to no longer spoil that? Or you can love in a way that is completely selfless. You can give yourself to that person in a way that isn't bogged down by your own weakness and your own sin and your own selfishness. We'll take that and apply it to everything else. Everything we have is spoiled by sin, but not the inheritance that is kept by God. Your inheritance finally is unfading. This is beautiful. It's immune to the ravages of time. Amidst all of the news stories that have caught our attention over the last week, did you catch the one about the Italian archaeologist who discovered a 5,000-year-old sword? Isn't that remarkable? 5,000 years old. This sword was forged around the year 3000 BC. How does it look now? It's pretty underwhelming. It looks old, doesn't it? It looks about 5,000 years old. Ask Dan Warren about Cuba. Which he always describes as it's like it's been paused in the 1950s. What does that mean? Well, two things. It's really cool looking, but it's also falling apart. Ravages of time. And so Peter is saying, no, your inheritance is lasting. It's pure. It's good. It's beautiful. It cannot be touched by time, and it cannot be touched by circumstances. And so don't make your joy contingent. Don't make it dependent on treasures that waste away when you have an inheritance secure in God. And by the way, God is the one who keeps this for you, and he keeps you. And this is where Peter goes, right? He has us look backwards. Joy is grounded in what God has done in your past. He has us look forward. God is keeping this for you, but also God is keeping you now presently. This inheritance kept in heaven, and then in verse 5 we read, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time in the future. Okay, but what is God doing now? He's guarding us. Or you might translate this word for guard as shield. We are being shielded until the day of our salvation being revealed in full. We have the heavenly secret service surrounding us. There is a garrison of protection keeping us. Our salvation, and that word for salvation had a lot of meaning in the ancient world. It could mean deliverance, healing, victory. Our inheritance, it doesn't need any final touches from us. It's being kept by God. It's not a Lego set where we have to put the pieces together to construct it according to heavenly instructions. God's salvation that is ours by faith is finished. It's perfect. It's unchangeable. And it's kept for us by God himself. Let me give you a clunky analogy of what it means for God to keep it for us. It's like you have a parent who has set aside a pristine Ford Mustang or BMW or fill in whatever kind of car you would most desire when you were 16, and it's sitting in the garage and it's kept for you until the day you turn 16. What do? You merely come to that appointed day to receive it, which is the day of Jesus Christ when it comes to our salvation. In the meanwhile, it has been kept perfect, unchangeable. You have nothing to do other than to receive it. And Peter's going to go off this idea because he's going to say, live according to that identity. Don't be like disobedient children who are chasing after the passions of the world, but be holy as your Father is holy, because you're already in the family. And so what are you looking for that God himself has not already provided for you? How can you find joy amidst trials? You can know that even right now, wherever you are being kept by God through them. Guarded, shielded. This past week, if you received the daily devotional emails I was sending out, we were working our way through what it looks like to pray the Psalms, to use the Psalms as our script for coming before the Lord in prayer. And I was using Psalm 138 as our guide, and in verse 7 of Psalm 138, which is so good, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. It's a prayer to remember. It doesn't say we're not going to walk in the midst of trouble, but when I walk through the midst of trouble, or though I am in the midst of trouble, God, you are the one who is preserving me. You are the one guarding, keeping, shielding. You are the Father carrying us to the fullness of our salvation, which of course is nothing less than joyous. See Peter's argument right here, where joy is found. It's grounded in the past. It's kept secure in the future. It's sustained in the present. And so as we wrap up here, what does it mean to live out of this past, present, and future reality? How do we move forward in joy wherever you are right now, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, just reacting to what's going on in your world? How do we move forward in joy? Some of you are in the midst of trials. Others will at some point in your life be in the midst of trials. And I think 1 Peter 1 gives us this beautiful way of understanding joy in this world and joy in our lives as we relate to the world we find ourselves in. Verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice. That's key. What is the this in which we are rejoicing? It's everything we just looked at in terms of where our joy is found. It's the living hope of Jesus that is filled in with all of his accomplishments in the past. And from this posture of soaking up the joy of our being kept by God, this means that trials which grieve us keep us clinging to God and his promises. It's through trials that we're confronted with the reality that our joy cannot be dependent on external circumstances for the very reason that we all know that our external circumstances are perishable and they're spoiled by sin and they will succumb to time. So we grieve trials, sure. But in our grief, we cling to the unfading and imperishable promises of God. To grow in grace, I think here, especially in this context of joy, to grow in grace is to have your affections put more and more on Christ, which in turn changes you because it creates a growing alienation toward those priorities and values of the unbelieving world. Priorities and values, which we all know firsthand, so often result in suffering. To not be those who seek our satisfaction in the things of this world for the very reason that we saw at the beginning, we were created for different, better shores. A few years ago, Tom Brady, probably the greatest quarterback of all time, was interviewed on 60 Minutes after winning his third Super Bowl. He now has six Super Bowl titles in his cabinet. And Tom Brady said in this interview, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I reached my goal, I reached my dream, my life, and I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And the interviewer responds and says, "What's the answer?" And he responds, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew," he repeats. Isn't it because Tom Brady even was created for better shores? You can find joy in Christ, because your identity is already so united to him the perfect joyous one. Think back to John 15 and Jesus' farewell address to his disciples, and he just keeps coming back to, I want you to share in my joy. I am giving you these things. I am telling you these things so that your joy may be complete. If you are in Christ, you already share in the one who is perfectly joyous. It also means that his perfect life, his record, is yours right now. So much misery is from our attempts to justify ourselves, to be accepted in the eyes of others. And in the eyes of God, you are Jesus. You are in him. His death is accounted to you. His resurrection is your resurrection. His righteousness and holiness and perfection, like this beautiful elder brother, he drapes around your shoulders. And the fruit of the Spirit is affirming your identity in that joy. And you will exude, you will produce that joy. The trials and suffering of Peter's original readers wouldn't, humanly speaking, cause us any hope or any joy. You know, the original readers also didn't have the experience of witnessing Jesus in his life or his resurrected glory. Peter lived with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Peter ate breakfast with the glorified, risen Christ. The readers of 1 Peter didn't, and nor do we. And yet God keeps us and he guards us, and our love for Jesus and for the hope and experience of joy with him only increases. To walk with Jesus, Peter tells us, the church, is to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This idea of glory is such a wonderful concept in the Old Testament. The word associated with glory in Hebrew is the same word for heaviness and of substance. So to be worthy of glory is to be just meaningful, substantive, heavy. And so it's beautiful because what is joy? It's also the ability to measure and to weigh things in this world of what is worthy of our attention, what's worthy of our joy, and what is not worthy. So Peter says, rejoice with joy. It's inexpressible, filled with glory, filled with weightiness. That is where you can find your meaning in life, your identity, your purpose. You can find joy in your future because it belongs to God. And the even better news is that you belong to God, and you always will. For the most part, I really liked the animated Pixar movie from a couple of years ago, Coco. Remember Coco? It was unsurprisingly for a Pixar film, it was gorgeous. The music was great. The depiction of Mexican culture was amazing. Again, like a Pixar movie, it emotionally hit all the right notes that you would expect a Pixar movie to do. And yet I also thought, as beautiful it was and as fun as it was, and I think it was a fun movie, I also found it to be so incredibly depressing and so incredibly unchristian. And here's what I mean by unchristian. Its vision of reality was completely opposite of that of the gospel. See, in Coco, and I won't tell you the whole plot here, but in Coco, when you die, you go to a place that's much like this life, other than it's more colorful, it's a little bit more exciting, and you can stay there as long as living people remember you fondly. And so if you're remembered well by the living, if you're remembered by relatives, or maybe you're a celebrity, and so you're in pretty good shape because fans will remember you and they'll keep you going on. But if you're remembered bitterly, if you're forgotten by future generations, you will eventually fade into nothingness and you will be no more. On the other hand, Peter says to a group of people who are in some kind of exile, meaning in this world they're already kind of forgotten, you are kept by God, your inheritance is kept by God, and the beautiful news, the joyous news, is that he sees you, and he knows you, and he always will. Remember, you were born again through a resurrection, and this risen one remembers you. The good news of Easter, you know, Easter is only a couple weeks away. We're probably not going to forget this year's Easter anytime soon. The good news of Easter is not that we treasure in our hearts the words and deeds of Jesus like some inspirational story from long ago. The good news of Easter is that we are treasured in the heart of the one who is living. And we always will be. And so our invitation, each of us, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, with meaning, with the reality that holds up to this world. And Lord, would you make us all the kind of people that bear this fruit of joy. May we be those who know that we can only be satisfied in you, and may we be. Lord, we thank you for the joy that is in Christ. Lord, we recognize that joy is an essential question, an essential part of being human. We're all seeking it in some particular way, in some particular form. And Lord, we're reminded by the weightiness and how meaningful, how substantive, how lasting it is that our joy is found in you, that we were created to find our joy in you. And so Lord, forbid us from thinking that we can find our joy in this world, in the things of this world, and instead would we keep our eyes fixed on the hope that you are keeping for us even now. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have given us, that you have secured for us, that you are keeping for us, and even now presently, in the ways that we're experiencing the world and all of the tumult that we're experiencing, you are sustaining us, guarding us, shielding us. Lord, we thank you. Pray all these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.